We'll take our Bibles again, and this time turn to the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. We began looking at this text last week. We studied the first five verses, and our text this morning will be verses 6 through 8. So listen as we read the entire chapter to gain the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul gives directions to the local church in Corinth for conducting church discipline. Paul's instructions are clear and succinct. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. He demands that that action take place. He demands that there be judgment passed, moral judgment on this man's lifestyle. And then he demands that action be taken, that excommunication take place, that this individual be excluded from the visible church community. He provides authorization for this action in verses 3 through 5, as we saw last week. The authorization comes from no less than Jesus Christ himself. This excommunication is signed by Christ. He says in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is an act of obedience to our King. That's what Paul is teaching. And as we said last week, this may seem surprising for some of us that Jesus, the meek, the mild, Jesus, the one who invited people to come to him, the one who said that he would never cast anyone out who came to him, that Jesus would be saying, remove this person from your presence. It seems a bit incongruous, perhaps, with the Jesus with whom we are familiar. But what is taking place here in this particular chapter is a temple cleansing. Do you remember when Christ was on earth? Before he went to the cross, he came to the temple. He made a whip out of some cords and he whipped the animals and he overturned the money changers' tables. And he said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. And he cast out the people. He cleansed the temple from people that were defaming it, that were blaspheming, taking God's name in vain, not treating the temple as a holy place. That was Jesus that did that. Jesus was the one who cleansed the temple. And if you look in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17, perhaps you'll remember when we read these verses, Paul says, do you not know that you, that is you plural, you the whole church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And so what we have here in 1 Corinthians 5 is a temple cleansing. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, let me just quote to you two particular texts. You may remember that it was the job of the kings in the Old Testament to keep the temple worship pure. They were not the ones who were supposed to offer the sacrifices, but they were the ones who were supposed to guard the temple and make sure that things were being done properly. And Josiah, King Josiah, when he became king, this is what he did in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 4. It says, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And then we have a similar instance that takes place with King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 4 and 5, it says, he brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, that is the temple, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. And so when Jesus Christ cleansed the temple while he was on earth, he was teaching the Jewish nation, I am your king. I am cleansing the temple for pure worship. And here from heaven, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is still acting as our king, and we are to cleanse the temple in his name. Well, in verses 6 through 8, which is our text this morning, Paul gives further explanation as to what exactly he means by this action that he demands they take. He explains the significance of their action. He explains why it is so necessary, why it is so urgent that they do this work. And we find in verses 6 through 8 that there is a great doctrinal principle which Paul teaches the local church. And the doctrinal principle is found in verse 7, and it is this, that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross governs all of the operations of the local church. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross governs all of the operations of the local church. You see that. Notice he gives two rebukes in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. The first rebuke. The second rebuke. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, this is fairly common knowledge. You should know that this is not how the church is supposed to behave. And the question is, well, why is their boasting not good? How is it that they're supposed to know that this isn't the way the church is supposed to behave? And in verse 7, he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He says the fact that Jesus Christ has died on the cross as the Passover lamb, as the sacrifice, changes the way we operate within the church. And he gives them two commands. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. Verse 8, celebrate the festival. Well, why should we do this? Again, because the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus Christ's death on the cross governs how we function in the local church. If someone were to ask you this morning, what did Jesus do on the cross? Some of you children, you hear your parents, you hear your Sunday school teachers, You hear your pastor talk about Jesus dying on the cross. But what did Jesus do on the cross? What did he accomplish? And of course, the answer of the New Testament is that Jesus, in dying on the cross, provides forgiveness of sins for all of his people. Anyone who comes to Christ by faith has their sins washed away. We refer to Jesus Christ as the atonement for our sins. That is, he covers over our sins. We refer to him as the propitiation. He turns aside the wrath of God so that we do not experience it. And even this morning, if any of you are not saved, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ right now this morning, trusting in him to forgive all of your sins, you will be saved. The Bible gives us the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise for you this morning. But Jesus' death on the cross is far more than merely forgiveness of sins. It's more than simply pardon. The Bible tells us that Jesus' death on the cross includes the life of the church. Turn with me for a moment to Titus and chapter 2. Titus and chapter 2. And we read here in Titus 2, verse 14, about Jesus. It says, who gave himself for us, that is, who died on the cross, to redeem us from all lawlessness, that is, to forgive us of our sins, but also to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus Christ died on the cross to create a community, to create a community that would be pure, a community that would be his own possession. He owns them. And they would be committed to him with their lifestyle. That's also the purpose of Jesus' death. And so this morning, we are going to study from these three verses exactly how Christ's death should change the way we think about operating in this church. And the first point that we need to discuss is simply to refresh our minds on the Passover festival. And so this morning we're first going to briefly remind ourselves what exactly was meant by the Passover feast in the Old Testament. The Passover in the Old Testament, as we saw from Exodus chapter 12, was a memorial feast. It was to commemorate what we refer to as the Exodus. The word Exodus just means going out. And the Exodus, we find in the Old Testament, was, in a way, an act of creation. It was an act of creation. We could almost refer to it as a birthing process, with the 10 plagues being the labor pains and the Red Sea being the actual delivery. God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. And there's a sense in which it was at the Red Sea that Israel was born into the world. They did not exist as a nation before the Red Sea. Before the Red Sea, they were simply slaves in Egypt. They didn't have a separate identity. They were under the Pharaoh's rule in Egypt, serving him, working for him. But when God brought them through the Red Sea, the Bible tells us that that separated them as a nation. Now they were God's people. They were distinct. They were no longer mixed with the Egyptian nation. It was an act of redemption. God delivered them. He freed them from their bondage in slavery. And in a sense, God then brings them through the Red Sea as the birth process. They are now God's people. He says to them, I will be your God. You will be my people. They are now a covenant community, committed to God and God committed to them. We find that the Passover feast, when it celebrates this, used basically two kinds of food. We saw that it used unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is bread made without yeast. Now, in those days, they didn't make their bread in the exact same way that we make our bread today. Today, we sort of add yeast to the batch of dough when we make it. But back then, they didn't do that. Back then, the way that they leavened a new lump of dough was to make dough that was leavened and then to remove a small lump of dough from that larger piece to cook that as their bread, but they would hold back some of the dough and then they would work that small lump of leavened dough into the new batch. And they were always doing that. And so the Passover feast was unleavened bread because what God was teaching Israel was, we don't want any more Egyptian influence. You are new. We don't want this old Egyptian way of thinking to filter into this new nation. You are a completely separate nation. We are starting from scratch. We don't want any of the old influences belonging to the Israelite nation as a covenant. The lamb, of course, was the central thing that the Jews ate in the Passover feast. And the lamb symbolized for them forgiveness of sin. It was a sacrifice. When the Jews painted the blood on their doorposts and the angel of death saw that blood, he would pass over their house and not destroy the firstborn son. In other words, there was nothing special about being a Jew until the blood went on the doorpost. And God said, even if you are ethnically a Jew, even if you are descended from Abraham biologically, if the blood's not on the doorpost, you will be destroyed. That is, the only thing that separated Israel from Egypt was the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb marked them out as special. There was nothing good inherently in Israel. It was the blood of the sacrifice that caused God to pass over them. And everyone who had the blood on their doorposts, and only those who had the blood on their doorposts, were passed over by the destroying angel. And so a covenant community was created by blood. Well, that's just very briefly the first thing that we need to look at today. The second thing that we need to study is how Paul applies that to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Christ's death then shapes us as a church community. And the first thing that we see in verses 6 through 8 is that Christ's death creates a covenant community. The church is a covenant community. We exist only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ's death on the cross was an act of creation. A new community was formed, a covenant community marked by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those washed by Jesus' blood, and only those washed by Jesus' blood, should be part of that covenant community. That's why church discipline is so essential. Because when someone lives an unrepentant lifestyle, as if they belong to the world, what they are professing with their actions and their lifestyle is that they do not have the blood of Christ that has washed them from sin. They are still in bondage in Egypt. They're still yet to be delivered. They have not yet been freed from the power of their sin. That's what they're confessing with their action. And so the church as a covenant community, when they discipline someone, is publicly saying, you do not have the blood stain of Christ on your life. You have not been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a covenant community defined by His blood. And you're living a lifestyle that is Egyptian. It is enslaved. You have not been redeemed from the power and the guilt of sin. Just so you can see this clearly in the Scriptures, turn please to Revelation chapter 5. This is something that we are going to be singing as God's people in heaven. It's very clear that those people in heaven are there by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we enter heaven. Turn also to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians in chapter 2, you can see where the blood of Christ is the very basis for the New Testament church. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2, Paul's writing to primarily Gentiles who were not part of the covenant community in the Old Testament. And he says to these Gentiles, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He says, now you all have joined the covenant community. You weren't part of the covenant community in the Old Testament, but now you are. What marks them out as being covenant members? It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 16. He says, "That Christ might reconcile us both," that is, Jew and Gentile, "reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross." Jews and Gentiles are made one nation, one body, one covenant community through the cross. It's the blood of Christ that marks us out as a covenant community. This is very important to understand, that the church, specifically our church, is not held together merely by pragmatism or by expediency. We don't all come together simply because we all have the same taste in music or because we all are the same ethnicity. We come together because we have all been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This church is not held together by a common cause, so to speak, or a common agenda. That's how political parties are held together. That's how social clubs are held together, which isn't wrong for those clubs. But the church is not held together like that. The church is held together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means when things get difficult in a local church, we look at one another and we say, "But I'm covenanted to that person. But Jesus has washed that person with his blood the same as me. I need to serve that person. I need to love that person and care for them." It doesn't matter if we don't agree on secondary issues. It doesn't matter if we're not the same ethnicity or we don't share the same hobbies. What matters is that we have been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great bond of our church. That's the identity of this community. And truthfully, in practice, that is the only thing that will enable us ever to discipline someone. Because a group of people that are held together merely by bonds of pragmatism and expediency, if somebody wants to go, if somebody suddenly doesn't agree with everybody else, well, it's painful to have to work through that. You'd rather just have them go out the door. Or you'd rather just sort of leave and let them do their thing. But church discipline says, no, we work through this problem because we are united by the blood of Christ. It means there's a bond. It's like the marriage relationship with a husband and a wife. When the going gets tough, you don't just walk out the door. You say, "I took an oath, I took a vow." And Christ Jesus took a vow and he paid for it with his blood on the cross. And so we owe one another our loyalty and commitment. But then secondly, in the text, you'll notice that Christ's death creates a pure community. Not just a covenant community, but this is a pure community. In verse 6, he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." And here, Paul is dealing with the reality of sin in the community. Sin is infectious. Sin is highly contagious. When someone is living a known, wicked, unrepentant lifestyle within the church, and the members of the church sort of look the other way, the leadership of the church looks the other way, everybody just sort of winks at the sin and lets it continue, Paul is saying that if you do that, that this sin will spread to the entire congregation. Everyone will become infected with this sin. Sin never stays contained. It always wants to break out. Just listen to a couple verses from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 28. It says, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." If sin is allowed to fester within a church community, strife will be the result. The splitting of relationships will be the result. And no doubt many of you have seen exactly that when sin is allowed to continue unchecked. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 21. "As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife." A quarrelsome man. A man who won't take instruction. A woman who won't listen to a rebuke. A person who always has to be right. A person who's always picking a fight. That kind of person will cause the church to flame up into open war. And so Paul is saying that this individual must be removed because we are a pure community. Some of you teenagers have been studying the Sermon on the Mount in Sunday school. You've been reading through the Beatitudes. And you know that one of the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Blessed are the pure in heart. The kingdom of God is to be a pure community. A pure community. In Leviticus chapter 24, there's an interesting situation where a young man takes God's name in vain. It says he blasphemes the name. And he must have used the name Yahweh in his speech. And it's interesting that the text records for us that his father was an Egyptian. His father was an Egyptian. Where did he learn to talk like that? Where did he learn to take God's name casually in vain? Well, he learned it from his father, who was from Egypt. And God tells the Israelite community that that blasphemer needs to be stoned. Because he said, this is a pure community. You do not use language like that in this community. You do not take my name in vain. And Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 5 that we have to cut off the worldly influence. He said, you don't bring that lifestyle into the church. You do not bring that lifestyle into the church in the sense that you call yourself a brother or sister. The church should be open to everyone of all manner of lifestyles to come and hear the gospel. But not taking the name brother or sister, not calling themselves a Christian. And so Paul says that we need to remove from ourselves these worldly influences and lifestyles. Well, thirdly and finally, Paul continues to explain how the death of Christ ought to govern the local church. And he says that the third way that the death of Christ governs the local church is that Christ's death creates a celebrating community. In verse 8, he says, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival." The church ought to be a celebrating community. Now, I wonder how many of you find this a little bit odd and a little bit strange. Paul says in verse 2, "Ought you not rather to mourn over this sin?" Then in verse 5, he tells the church, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Then in verse 8, he says, "Let's celebrate." That doesn't seem to make sense. It seems a little bit odd that Paul would be urging the congregation to celebrate when they excommunicate someone. What exactly is Paul getting at here? Well, again, quoting from the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Christians can mourn and be comforted at the same time. If you've ever lost a loved one who's a Christian, isn't it true that you mourn, but you also rejoice at the same time? You mourn because you love this person, but you rejoice because now they are in heaven and they're seeing Christ face to face. There's both reactions taking place at the same time. And Paul is saying that they should be mourning, but they should also be celebrating. Specifically, what does he mean here by celebrating? Well, Paul is saying that even as they excommunicate this person, there should be joy that the blood of Christ has delivered them from the bondage of sin. Not in a self-righteous, looking down on another person kind of way, but in a thank God for His mercy attitude. Saying to the Lord, Lord, as I look at this person and their lifestyle, I remember exactly what I was like. And I know that's exactly how I acted. I was sexually immoral. I was filled with pride. I was filled with self-righteousness. I was filled with speaking and acting like that. I was governed by sin. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There is a sense of celebration and gladness that the Lord Jesus Christ has created a pure community out of this world. Thank you, Lord, that the whole world is not dominated by sin. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to church and have a clean community. Paul isn't saying here that the church is perfect. And if you've been at our church for longer than a few minutes, you know that our church is not perfect. You're here. I'm here. It's not perfect. But if you've been at this church for a while, you know it is a special place. It's a special place. Don't you love the church? Some of you work long hours in godless places. Some of you are students without another Christian in shouting distance. Isn't it wonderful to come to church on the Lord's Day? And it's clean language. People aren't taking God's name in vain. People aren't thinking about sexual activity all of the time as they are in the world. That here in the congregation, we are brothers and sisters. There is a pure relationship. We can relate to one another as family members in the Lord. You don't have to worry that some man in the congregation is sort of coming on to you, or some woman is trying to catch you. She's your sister. He's your brother. It's a pure community. It's a wonderful, special place. We do have sin in our church, but it's not a boasting community like the world. It's not a community where we tear one another down like the world. It's a special thing. Isn't this worth preserving and defending and protecting? And so Paul is saying, celebrate with sincerity and truth. Thank the Lord that there is a community filled with sincerity and truth, that there's a pure community. Guard this and protect it. When someone is excommunicated, we are saying to that person, what we have here isn't perfect, but what we have here is very precious because of the blood of Christ. Because Jesus Christ has washed us clean, we're going to defend this, we're going to keep it pure so that we can come and continue to be a community committed to Christ. Well, are you interested in joining this type of community? Do you want to be part of a covenant community? Do you want to be part of a pure community? A community that celebrates sincerity and truth and at times defends it? Our community is defined by the blood of Christ. If you want to be a part of our community, we welcome you to do so. But you have to have the bloodstain of Christ. You have to have the mark of Christ in your life. Is your life marked out by the blood of Christ? Is there clean living, not perfect living, but clean living by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned your back on your previous way of living? Have you been washed by the blood? There is no becoming a part of this covenant community without coming to the Lord Jesus Christ through His blood. You know, some of you here are native-born Australian citizens. And some of us aren't native-born Australian citizens. We're naturalized citizens. And when you become a citizen of Australia, you go to the citizenship ceremony and you swear an oath, you sing the national anthem, and then you are declared a citizen of Australia. And then you can apply for your Australian passport. But some of us here are what's called dual citizens. Depending on the arrangement that Australia has with your native-born country, you could potentially be a dual citizen. If you come to my house, I can show you my American passport, and then I can show you my Australian passport. I'm both. And some of you may have that as well. You can do both. But you can't do that with a covenant community of Christ. If you become a subject of the kingdom of Christ, washed by his blood, you have to give up your old citizenship. There is no dual citizenship in Christ's kingdom. You take Satan's citizenship and you burn it. And you turn your back on that because you're washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, as you're traveling internationally, you come to your native country, out comes that passport. Then you come back into Australia, and out comes a different passport. You say, I'm a citizen. So you can go right through the line. And sometimes, especially young people, on Friday night, you take out your passport of Satan's kingdom. And you say, I'm just like you. You talk like them. You dress like them. You act like them. And then on Sunday, you put that passport in your back pocket and you pull out Christ's passport. And you say, look, I belong to the church. And you act just like the people at church. And you talk just like the people at church. And you dress just like the people at church. And Paul's saying, you cannot do that. If you've been washed by the blood of Christ, you can only have one citizenship at a time. You've got to turn your back on everything else. And when you come into this community, it is Christ, all or nothing. You've got to make the choice. And the wonderful thing is that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and are washed by his blood, you never want to go back. No true Christian ever says, oh, I wish I still had my old passport. Every true Christian thinks to themselves, thank the Lord that in mercy, sovereign mercy, he shed his blood for my soul. And there is nothing greater on your agenda than being part of this pure covenant community. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of God in Christ Jesus. We thank you for his shed blood on the cross. We pray that each one of us would take a bold stand for Christ, that if we claim to have been washed by his blood, that we would act like it and live like it. And we pray that we would take a determined and a decided stand for Christ. And we pray that you would bless our church community, not because we are so special, but because we are cleansed in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.